It says, if the author here, who, even though we anticipate and understand this to be Samuel, Samuel dies in this story, so, and shows up even as a ghost. So it's a great question. Who finishes the book of Samuel? Samuel obviously can't do it. So who is trying to help us look to King David and contrast him with Saul? So let's go ahead and see how Saul meets essentially his demise here in 1 Samuel 15. Can I have some help? Verse 1 and 2, and then somebody else, verse 3 and 4, and if somebody else will pick it up, 5 and 6. That gives everybody something to do.
Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt.
Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, and numbered them, and tell them 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah.
And Saul came to the city of Amalek, and set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites.
Yep. Mm-hmm. Sorry, Jim, would you mind reading 7 and 8, and then we'll stop there?
Sure. Then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah to the all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured King Agag of Amalek alive, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword.
Okay. Yeah, it's not a bad stopping place. So pretty simple, straightforward. Hey, go destroy this city. It's very similar to much of Joshua. Don't leave anything, right? Sometimes God would ask for them to take the plunder for themselves. It's yours. It belongs to you. Maybe we think of Abraham, how he defeated these 300-plus kings. And yet, when he is offered something by the king of Sodom, he turns him down and says, I don't need anything from you. God will give it to me. I think we're almost anticipating something similar here, that Saul is meant to destroy everything because everything good already belongs to him, or it's going to be given to him. This army here in verse 4 is rather something. 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men from Judah. So we're meant to consider those valiant people from Judah specifically. Any reason why? I don't have a good answer. I'm just curious.
Say it again. I'm reading.
No, you're fine. In verse 4 here, we have 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah, specifically.
Do you think that he was trying to combine the two nations back again, Israel and Judah?
Well, at this point, they're one nation.
They still are?
So it's as if these 200,000 foot soldiers could be from anywhere. You know what I mean?
They're not necessarily Israelites, maybe.
Now, that could be it. The Kenites here are mentioned at the end of the passage. I think that's something. Or we saw in last week's story in chapter 14 how there were Israelites who abandoned Israel to join the Philistines. And then when Jonathan and his sword bearer were winning the fight, they rejoined. There's a chance some Philistines could have essentially converted. That's very possible. Personally, my only opinion on it, and it's just an opinion, take it with a grain of salt, is that we're trying to anticipate this fella who's going to pop up in the next chapter, who is described as a man of war, which is interesting, and also going to be described as a man of valor. So do with that what you will. He's a Bethlehemite, a very tiny town from Judah. So that's my opinion, but we'll move on here. Verse 8 is kind of where the crux of all this comes down, because King Agag of the Amalekites was kept alive. And verse 3, though, the original command from God, go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. And then the other part, do not spare them. And it really is a scary charge from God. It talks about killing men and women and infants and suckling babies, like newborn babies, nursing babies.
Saul didn't have any trouble with that, but he saved Agag.
Yeah, and that's what I think is most staggering. You killed babies, but you couldn't kill the king, the one who is leading this evil nation? What is wrong with you? Okay. I think it's meant to wash over us. We're not necessarily meant to chicken pick everything apart. But just let that wash over you for a second. The king of Israel said, I can kill babies and I can kill animals that I don't think are very delicious. I can kill women even. But let's spare this king who has led this nation to be what they are. So let's keep on moving. Verse 9. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them. Is there a different word there for willing? They were not. They would not. Okay. This really is having to do with volition. And I'm setting this up because I think the author wants us to pay attention between the difference of man's will, his volition, his decisions that he makes, and the will of God. You see this question just kind of lingering behind me. Can God regret his choices? I think we're trying to set something up here. There is a choice being made. To say, I do not want, and I will not, I would not, almost like Dr. Seuss, right? I'm not doing it. I'm not going to listen to what God wanted me to do. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I made Saul king. For he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions. Another word for instructions there, that last word?
Command.
Yeah, absolutely. This is not a how-to. This is the only way, right? This is something to be carried out. So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night. And I think he's doing this in reflection, yes, because the leader of God's people is not obeying. But also, you could say, as Samuel is hearing, I regret that I made Saul king. Who's the one who anointed Saul?
Samuel.
Yeah, Samuel. I don't know what that was. Yeah, some kind of...
What was that?
Is somebody's phone in a different room by chance?
It's me.
Okay, there you go.
Sound like it was...
Yeah.
Down the hallway.
It did, yeah. I just heard was that the seventh trumpet? I didn't think it'd be that quiet.
I hope not, because
yeah.
I'm still sitting here.
That's right. All right. Anyway, back to these trumpets or whatever's going on. I think you're almost meant to put yourself in Samuel's shoes. If you've ever led someone to Christ that you were convinced you're going to be a dynamo, an absolute... Wow, I can't wait to see what God does with your life. And then a few years go by and things either don't change or what's worse is they do change and they revert back. They take on some form of religiosity, which we can certainly say about Saul. He takes on the form of religion. He's not spiritual. He's not worshipful, and he's certainly not a man of bravery or integrity. If we remember when God came out and said, I've chosen Saul as king, he was hiding in the luggage. Anyway, Moving on here, verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul, but it was reported to Samuel, Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. Why in the world would Saul build a monument for himself?
Because he's prideful. He did what God wanted. He was obedient to a certain point, but if it would bring him his own glory, then he was going to do that.
Yeah.
Well, he just got fired, so he's spending the rest of the money.
Absolutely, absolutely. Sam, you had a thought? To me, the biggest part of this monument piece is, doesn't this go against the easiest commands? Don't make a statue and worship it, you know? No idols. This just seems like the biggest,
You wonder if he thought, well, I did all this, so... You know, like he bragged that, you know, I killed all these people. I only saved it, you know, the best, you know. What's the problem? It's like that's how he thought. I don't know.
Yeah, unfortunately, it makes me think about the times I thought I listened to my wife and I always missed, like, the most important part to her, right? And maybe there's some times where it happens on the other way. I wouldn't know. I'm a little less concerned about the details. But for whatever reason, God here, he said everything that he wanted, and Saul didn't listen to everything. So let's just get to the heart of this. I'm sorry, yes.
It reminds me of the husband that, you know, when he buys a gift for his wife, say, for example, he buys her a new sweeper or a new
toaster, blender,
or anything like that. He has good intentions because he's trying to make her life easier, but she looks at it as, well, that's not really for me. I mean, that's, you know, it's not really like a new dress would be, or a piece of jewelry, or,
sure,
you know, take me out to eat or whatever, you know. Of course, I always liked it the other way around because it did make my life easier. But I mean, a lot of people don't, you know, and they think, well, that really isn't a gift, you know what I'm trying to say.
I always say, don't buy something that has a plug on it unless I ask for it.
Yeah.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Well, that's a good idea.
I don't buy anything, so I'm never in trouble.
And then there's that.
There you go. Never in trouble.
Because I've already got it if I need it.
Yeah, Herb used to always buy me a red dress. He liked to see me dressed in red. And, of course, you know, red is not very flattering when you get as big as I am. So when I got where he had to buy it at Hoosier Tent and Awning, I told him to quit buying them. To buy a different color.
Bless it. Oh, man. I guess in defense of men, I'm speaking a little bit too much for men in general. Me in particular, when I do foolish things, I usually think about it in terms of, well, I wouldn't normally buy this or say yes to this item, but I've heard you wanting something to make this one thing easier, and so I bought it for you. Is it actually for the... No, of course not. But in our minds, in my mind at least, I think, I'm making a sacrifice here.
And well, it is for them, but it's not personal.
That's right.
That's
well, it's also, I'm going to benefit from this too. Like, sure. Think of how much better the sandwiches are going to be now, you know?
Yeah, right.
All right, I'm sorry. I'm trying to set us up to transition back here. Because here's Saul's response to all this. Verse 13, when Samuel came to him, Saul said, "May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions." I think it is that kind of, look at me. Samuel replied, "Then what is the sound of sheep, goats, and cattle I hear?" Saul answered, The troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep, goats, and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we destroyed." "Stop," exclaimed Samuel. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Tell me, he replied. Verse 17, Samuel continued, although you once considered yourself unimportant, you have not become the leader of the tribes of Israel. Have you not become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and then you, and then sent you on a mission and said, go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you annihilated them. Verse 19, so why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight? And Saul argues this, verse 20, but I did obey the Lord, Saul answered. I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Verse 22, then Samuel said, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And obviously, we're going to stop there. Who is Saul blaming here for the surviving animals?
Everybody but himself.
Yeah.
His troops.
Yeah. The people that... Who's in charge of them again?
Exactly. You couldn't say, hey, no, we're not doing that.
Does this sound like somebody else caught in disobedience who had maybe a woman nearby to blame? Yeah, I'm thinking of the Garden of Eden, where God talks to Adam, the one responsible for the decision of a family. The woman you gave me, God, by the way, you delivered this woman to me from, flesh my flesh, bone my bones. And I was very excited about it at the time, but she gave me some fruit, and of course I ate of it.
Yeah.
Someone else's fault, someone else's responsibility. But once again, that whole instance, it comes down to obedience. It was just a simple matter of, but here's what God said, and here's what you did. And it seems like Saul is almost not comprehending the fact he kept King Agag alive. This is really the struggle for me personally. When I think about times I'm caught in what could be called self-deception. Do you know what I mean? Where I'm convinced all the things I've done are right because I have some kind of motivation. And I want to kind of give Saul the benefit of the doubt here. Maybe in his mind, he is truly convinced I'm doing this for God. God now has a trophy that I'm really his king. Also, God, have you seen my monument?
It's kind of like the story of Ananias and Sapphira in a way,
Sure.
Partial obedience is no obedience at all.
Right.
Yeah. Well, and you're getting to it, absolutely. In verse 23, we're told some very interesting things about this sin. So let's help one another think through what this means. Can I hear a different translation of verse 23?
For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an inequality and idolatry. Iniquity, yeah.
Oh, you're fine. This is very, very interesting here. So let's start with the first one. Rebellion. Does everyone have that word? Verse 23, the second word there for rebellion.
Rebellion.
All right. What's this deal about divination or witchcraft? Why in the world would it be as if, or at least comparable to, going to some godlike, divine witchcraft, sorcery, or whatever, and looking at the future or getting advice from them? How is that what's going on here? Yeah, I guess I'm trying to get at the why. Why is this such a repulsive thing to God? What is this rebellion specifically? I think about a teenager in rebellion. It's not necessarily that they are out on the town living every joyous whim. It's usually that the parents said, be home by 9. It's 9:45. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
It's not just that that you were going and having fun with your friends. I love your friends. Your friends, they are allowed to go and do whatever with you because I trust them. That's why you were allowed to go with them until 9. What we're talking about, don't you just feel like you're talking to your child? What we are talking about right now, not something else. Don't make this about something else. You're late. I said this. You did this. You're trying to make it about something this has nothing to do with. God specifically said, destroy all of them. Completely destroy them. You're missing it. The word here, divination, witchcraft. Saul is going to do this. Do you know this is one of Saul's final acts? And one of the weirdest stories in the Bible. I will say this is probably the hardest conversation to have with any elementary student, because they hear there's a ghost in the Bible and it's Samuel, a prophet.
Yeah.
How does that conversation happen? Do you remember?
Well, he goes to that woman.
A witch.
Yeah.
Uh-huh. the witch of Endor. Yeah. Sounds like something out of Lord of the Rings, because it is. It really is. Sorry, that's the exact thing. But there's this witch that he goes and consults with to get to Samuel. He can't access God's word, and so he goes to divination. He literally does. He says, I want to hear from some other voice. And it's as if God intervenes in that moment and lets Samuel's voice be heard instead. That's what I'm convinced that whole story is about. What I am saying is, when you rebel against God's direct word, you have just made up some other authoritative wisdom. You've made it up. Maybe it's street wisdom. Maybe it's somebody who is good with financial advice. For Saul, as the king, he truly, though, just made it up. I have a good idea. I'm going to save the king of Agag. I think that's what happens for most of us, is we're not listening to another voice or another influence. We're listening to us. And it's as if we are divining the tea leaves of what we think and how that's better than what God came up with. It's a really interesting thought. All right, let's go to the other one here, because it hurts my heart to think about that too much. At least this early in the morning. What's the other word we have here? Rebellion, and then the second one?
Stubbornness.
Stubbornness. Yeah, this is interesting. I have the word defiance.
Yeah.
What's that?
Same thing.
Yeah. Right. So rebellion is the action. What's the stubbornness here, or the defiance? How could we describe that?
A refusal.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it
right.
The way I want to.
It's the heart of the matter. Rebellion is the action, and defiance or stubbornness is your heart. I don't know how many times we go to Exodus and talk to Pharaoh and Moses, and they're going back and forth, and essentially, Pharaoh's just stubborn. I'm not letting you go. I'm not letting you go. That's Pharaoh being stubborn. After the first 5 plagues, we start to then talk about how God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But for the first 5 times, it's just Pharaoh being, no, no, you can't go. No, they're mine. Yeah, he's just stubborn. And so somehow this unwillingness, once again, to come back to our volition, our decision-making, is so stuck in our way of thinking. That, don't you feel that in the narrative? I save the king. I save the king. I save the king. Saving the king was wrong. You knucklehead. Don't you understand? he's not getting it, though. It's not sinking in. But that's really the largeness of this matter, and truly the core issue with Saul, is he heard the word of the Lord and refused to listen to it. The word for the famous Deuteronomy 6:4-6, Lord, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind, all your strength. Yeah, the Shema, thank you. The word Shema is the most famous word in all of Hebrew literature because it means listen. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The word for listen and obedience are very, very closely tied together. It is simply, because I heard you and I know who you are, I'm doing something.
So I think that the flesh, humanity part of us has a seed that appears to be in everybody where you want to be in control.
Yeah.
And so, okay, God, I'll do this, but I'm going to do it my way. They wrote a song about it, you know.
I heard that one, yeah.
I'm going to do it my way.
Yeah. Yeah.
And they used to have commercials where the girl said, no, I'll do it. I can do it myself.
Yep.
I'd rather do it myself. So I think that seed of rebellion is present. I think it's just something you have to learn to overcome through your allegiance to God.
Yeah. Yes, Ms. Ann?
Oh, I was going to say that one of the fast food places, I forget, was it Burger Chef or is it Burger King or whatever, says, have it my way.
Yeah,
that
was.
I always tell my grandkids, this isn't Burger King. You can't have it your way.
That's right. Love that. All right. Well, Saul has the most obvious answer in the world, and once again, I can't help but think of children. Saul answered Samuel, "I have sinned." Almost like when you go apologize to your brother. Sorry. Right. I have transgressed the Lord's command and your words, as if this had anything to do with Samuel. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. Now, therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord.
He does have a conscience. He just doesn't have any obedience.
Yeah. I don't understand why he would fear the people. I mean,
the people made him king.
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
He wanted them to like him.
Right, but I mean, that really doesn't have anything to do with what he was supposed to do. I mean, yeah, he wanted them to like him for being king, but God told him about this battle, and surely the people, I mean, they just want him
excuses.
To destroy all the
enemies. He's just making up excuses why he knew what he did.
Well, yeah, I mean, he's just putting all of the blame on somebody else, trying to make himself look good. And see, you know, even when it says that he saved the best for sacrifices, God wouldn't want those animals for his sacrifice, even if they were the top notch and best, because they belong to the Amalek people.
Yeah.
He would want, you know, things that belong to the Jewish people.
Yeah. Well, also, if he would have wanted the sacrifices, he would have said so. Because at Jericho, they actually do keep those animals for sacrifice.
Right.
And it kind of makes you think of Achan, who took something that wasn't meant to be kept. I'm thinking about the silver and the cloak from Babylon. Yeah, things of the world is essentially what it comes down to. Is they wanted something that God didn't want them to have. I guess it's really interesting.
So the first sacrifice,
yeah,
Cain and Abel.
Sure. Oh, man.
Been a lesson that not all sacrifices are equal, folks.
That's right. Well, and it had to do with Cain's heart in the matter. It wasn't necessarily, I mean, it wasn't that the farmer's good and the butcher's bad, you know? Like, that doesn't make any sense.
Right off the top of my head, I wouldn't have a very good definition word-wise of sacrifice. but I think it means you give up something.
Yeah.
But when you take somebody else's junk and give it away, you didn't give up anything.
Exactly.
You just moved it. It wasn't yours to give.
That's right.
So you can't call that a sacrifice.
All right, verse 25. When he says, therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord. As a good reminder here, he is wanting to be worshiping the Lord in front of everybody. He's wanting Samuel to be right next to him for this worship ceremony. We even saw in the previous chapter 14 how he was hiding out in a cave or under some kind of tree with what were referred to as a bad priest, a worthless priest. That was the word, sorry.
Unfruitful,
yeah. And so now I got Samuel. Samuel's with me. Guys, look at Samuel here with me worshiping. Isn't this great? He's trying to say, look, we are victorious because God's going to be with us. Everything's going to work out. Everything's going to be working out. Everyone's fine. You're fine. I'm fine. Things are not fine. Verse 26, Samuel replied to Saul, I will not return with you because you rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel, as he said back in verse 23. When Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Man, I really want to hang out here for a while. But this is really, really, really tough because I'm strapped for time a little bit. What I want to do when I see these words that God has taken away and torn the kingship away from Saul and given it to someone better than him, what I want to do is stop everything and say, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're now going to have a Bible study on Hebrews chapter 10. We're not going to do that. But what I might encourage you to do is remember this word, better. Better. Because what happens in the book of Hebrews, chapter after chapter, it is just the book of how Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels, the prophets of the Old Testament, better than Moses, better than Melchizedek from Genesis. And where it lands in Hebrews chapter 10 is Jesus's covenant that he established is better than the old covenant. And I guess what I want us to consider is that David's covenant that he has with God is much better than what is established here with Saul. And I want to get to that and have us consider why that is. So there's plenty of things here that I want to talk about, but the thing I think we need to focus on is what would have happened if Saul obeyed during this. If Saul would have completely destroyed everything rather than disobey God here. It seems to me that if this instance hadn't happened, the covenant between God and David actually would have been established with Saul and his line, the Benjaminites, and saying how through you and through your line, I'm going to raise up kings. I'm going to have your kingdom never end. And it's going to be the kingdom of Saul. But because of this one disobedience, it's too blatant. It's too rebellious. It's too defiant, too stubborn. The Lord tears this away and is giving it to somebody better. David's going to have a similar failure in Psalm 51. With Bathsheba. Obviously, it takes place in 2 Samuel, but I guess what we need to know is where this is setting up how David's kingdom, his kingship, will be better. There is a better one to come after that. That's all I want to say. All right, getting to the question of the day. Anything you want to get into of Hebrews 10? I saw a few of you flipping over. Okay.
No, I know what you're saying. previous readings, I was going in another direction.
Okay.
Yeah, I always reflect back. You know, the whole plan and teaching of God doesn't change, hasn't changed. And so I always kind of go back to Deuteronomy 30 when Moses was on his deathbed. And you know, there's only the right way and the wrong way. There's not some middle ways. There's a right way. And he says, this command I give you today is not too difficult. He says, in verse 15, he says, see, today I have set before you life and prosperity, death and adversity. That's what it's all about. You can choose right, wrong. You can choose life, death.
Yeah.
You don't get to choose sitting on the fence, thinking it over like a crow, you know. And that's how I read this, is that God's got a plan.
Yeah.
You're either on with the plan or you're off. And if you're off, you're off.
Yeah. Well, Deuteronomy 30 is a perfect place to land, too, because the thing that's not too difficult for you is to keep the command of the Lord. And then he goes on, and we're talking about it this Sunday. That's the only reason it's directly in my brain. He goes on and says, what have I commanded you? What has God commanded you except to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind? Right? This. Yeah. Specifically Deuteronomy 30, though, it just goes back to the Shema, that original, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, everything that you have. And it's the same thing reiterated in 1 John. What does it mean that you know God, that you know you're a Christian, that you won't have your kingship, your co-heir with Christ ripped away from you? You've come to know that God has the only life, and you trust him for it, so you love him.
Kind of I may have told you before, and it's kind of a rabbit trail, but I can't resist it.
This is a biblical rabbit trail. Yeah.
The Jews in Israel are still still pledged to the Shema.
Yeah.
So we went to visit when I was in Israel. We went to the Wailing Wall. The Wailing Wall. And they have the ultra-Orthodox that are there, the guys with the curly hair.
Sure.
And, so I asked our tour guide, which was a Messianic Jewish gal.
Okay.
Why are they rotting? She says, it's Shema. It
says
in all your heart and soul and mind and strength. If you just sit there, you're not using any strength at all. So it's all part of the recognition that they're trying to acknowledge the Shema.
Yeah. The full body experience. All right. Yeah. All right. Well, we'll keep moving on here. So here's how the passage ends. Verse 30, Saul tries to get him to come back. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I can bow and worship to the Lord your God. He wants the people to see. Verse 31, Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul bowed down to the Lord. Verse 32, Samuel said, bring me King Agag of the Amalekites. Agag came to him trembling. That word's a little bit strange, hard to translate. For he thought, certainly the bitterness of death it's really hard to translate this, has come or maybe has passed. It's really interesting. Verse 33, Samuel declared, as your sword has made women childless, so your mother will be childless among women. Then he hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord of Gilgal. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Even to this day of his death, Samuel never saw Saul again. Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord, here's the question again, regretted he made Saul king over Israel. Chapter 16 gets into the anointing of David and how that all happens, and how there's a weird secretive nature that Samuel has to take. God tells him, take your horn, fill it with oil, and Samuel says, Saul's going to kill me if he sees me with, you know, the anointing stuff to choose another king. He'll strike me down. What am I supposed to do? You're just making a sacrifice. Just go worship with Jesse's family and And while you're there, by the way, anoint the next king. So, and yeah, we could talk about David's characteristics. What I want to jump down to here before I talk about regret and before we wrap up, which we're just about at time, is how David is described in contrast. Because first he is described by the author here about his appearance. He's a ruddy-looking boy. He's handsome. He's healthy. This is chapter 16, verse 12. I don't think that one's the one to get caught up in. The one to me to get caught up in is David's reputation as a young man. Because the rest of chapter 16, from 14 on, has to do with the spirit of the Lord leaving Saul and being tormented by some kind of evil spirit that was actually sent by God. And so he's trying to figure out, how do I solve this problem? Verse 17 of chapter 16. 16, verse 17. Then Saul commanded his servants, "Find me someone who plays well and bring him to me," to make him feel better. Verse 18. One of the young men answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is also," and just hear these words, "a valiant man, a warrior." My translation has eloquent, but I know some others have like prudent of speech, handsome, and the Lord is with him. So this is how David becomes close to Saul, is trying to soothe this spiritual thing. But the whole thing of it is that David has the Spirit of the Lord. We can call this the Holy Spirit, of course, resting on him because he's king. That same Spirit used to rest on Saul and has seemingly been taken away. But what I want to lean into here are these descriptions. Valiant man, a warrior, prudent in speech, handsome, that's interesting, and the Lord is with him. This word, prudent speech, do we have something else there beside? Mine says eloquent.
Prudent in matters.
So what this could be is good with the word. Good with the word. It's really a matter about his literary capabilities. Not just that he can read, but to most commentators, they think this has to do with the fact he knows his Bible. He knows Deuteronomy 30, you know. He's seen the stories of the past and how Abraham has defeated 300 plus kings and God was with him. And all these various stories in the first five books of the Bible, I think that's really what it's getting at, is he knows them, he has understanding, and he knows how to then teach it to other people. But truly, yeah, the one takeaway that we need to have here is that God is with David. And so as we consider this question here, the big question of the day, can God regret? I want us to consider what God has chosen, who God has chosen, how, of course, Jesus does this in such a better way than what David is even capable of doing. So given that the author and we, of course, know if we aren't stuck with Saul, that means we get David. Can the Lord regret his decisions? Because God is the one who chose Saul against the wishes of Samuel, his prophet. And look back, just because it's only a few verses beforehand, in chapter 15, verse 29. Can I get somebody to read that just for fun?
"And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent."
Yeah, and that word repent changes his mind. So God, theologically, can't do this. And yet, the end of chapter 15, the Lord regretted I would love to hear a different translation. The Lord regretted he made Saul over the king of Israel.
Just repented, you know.
He repented?
Uh-huh.
Now that's striking, isn't it?
The Lord repented that he had made Saul king.
Yeah.
I'm not sure we can look at it, though, through our own context and our own circumstances of what we would see as regretting. I think he did regret it, but it's like when he gave the quail to the kids going through the wilderness, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He gave them what they wanted, and more than they wanted, but he knew it was wrong. He just let them taste what it was like to get what
sure.
what they wanted in the flesh instead of choosing what he wanted to do. I think it's that kind of a regret is how I would see it, but I'm biased. I'm trying to interpret it from the other things that I know about God and what it says about him.
Yeah.
He doesn't change his mind. So I don't think it's a mind change like we would change our mind and want to change it.
Right.
I think he knew from the beginning it was going to be doom and gloom, but he let it happen so that mm-hmm. the people would learn from it.
Yeah, so I guess, so we understand, no, God can't regret, he can't repent, because God doesn't sin, nor does he tempt anyone, as we're told in James. So what are we meant to understand about what God can experience? Because when you and I regret something, it's usually because hindsight is 20/20. I've experienced something, and therefore I have new information that I wish I had sooner, so I could have made the better decision. God doesn't have new information, you know? There's never a time where God's like, oh, I never thought of it that way.
I can't believe that happened.
Right. So what's the emotion we're meant to understand that God is, in fact, experiencing? Because it's not that he wished that he made a different decision based on new information. So what is the emotion you have when you regret?
Well, sometimes it's sadness.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes, I guess the word that you would correctly use is remorse.
Yeah.
But that's kind of a big word and a lot of people don't understand it.
I think it's a fitting word, though.
Yeah, it is a fitting word. I mean, of anybody, you know, that knows what we're studying and stuff, but yeah, you feel bad that you did it that way,
right?
You know, I guess it's
it. But you're bringing up a word that kind of has like the connotations, the feelings of mourning, like somebody yeah. died, sort of thing. And I think that's kind of what it is, because Saul, I mean Samuel, spent so much time reminding him. You were nothing when God chose you as king. There's nothing in you. I mean, talk about every Christian's experience. When God chose you and saved you, you were in the middle of selfishness and sin. Romans 5:8, right? While we were still sinning. Yeah. Yeah, for the ungodly, Christ died for us. While we were in the middle of doing what was wrong. While we were essentially nothing, while we were even warring against God, as Colossians 1:21 says.
And he more or less just told him, hey dude, you know, you're dying again. I mean,
yeah.
You know, you're dead as of now because you didn't obey, so
right.
Your life's not going to mean anything from now on.
So I do think those are the kind of emotions here, and it is ones of saying, well, that opportunity is dead and gone. I wish it were different. I want it. There is we can say this. You say God's the same, doesn't change. God wants all people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's his heart. And yet, you might say his volition, he doesn't force every person to come to saving faith in Christ. He wants your will. He wants your heart. And that's his heart. His emotions are love. God so loved the world, yet does everyone come to saving faith? Is everyone saved by the blood of Jesus? Well, everyone who trusts. I have a professor who has a response to people who think that everyone mildly religious or good, quote unquote, air quotes all around, gets to go to heaven, right? Someone lived a good life. They're in heaven at their funeral. We should talk about them being, no, they weren't a Christian, but he says it this way. Either God's love for us is very big, but his power is very small. So he loves everybody, but his power just wasn't strong enough to save us all. Or God loved everyone and had all the power to save everyone who wanted to be saved. Those are the options. Because God so loved the world that anyone who would believe would not perish but have everlasting life.
Somebody wrote a tune, and I think it made the observation in the tune that love isn't love until you give it away.
Hmm.
So one way love is no love at all. And it's like I had, I don't know if this were good or bad, but I had a children's church group that I was talking to when I lived up in Fishers, and said, you know, it's like the lesson of being chosen. The scriptures say that these people were chosen. I think it's true that God chose everybody, but it's like if you go to into a class and you see the whole classroom of kids and you choose them all, you're going to be friends with them. Do you really think they're all going to choose you back?
Right.
They're not going to. Some of them are not going to. And if they don't choose you back, you're not really friends.
Yeah.
So I think it's the difference between a one-way and a two-way, and God wants a two-way. So
absolutely.
Unless you're willing to accept, as he told Abraham, you have to go out and possess all this that I'm giving you. So
yeah.
Wherever your foot lands, that belongs.
Well, and there's the two-way, even in that simple thing. Go and possess the land. There's an action. There's a volition. There's a choice that I'm giving you. That's how salvation has always worked. Take it because it's already yours.
Yes.
So it's
a gift has to be received, right?
Has to be received, absolutely. That's what this all comes down to. Saul didn't want to receive it. He says, I can save myself. I have a statue. I have some victories up my sleeve. I even got a king that's still alive just to prove it.
Yes, I'm sure he got to hang in there for quite a long time and say that when he was after David.
Yeah.
I'm sure he was thinking, I think I'm going to get through this okay.
Well, and yeah, and that speaks to the whole thing of, come on, forgive me again. Just give me another chance. If there's nothing else we learn from Saul, because his story goes on for quite a long while longer, we understand about God, how patient he is, how slow he is to anger. Yeah, and to say it any other way is to misconstrue the story of the Bible. We've been hanging in with this guy who's been a nothing burger for forever. And God says, no, I've chosen you. No, you're the guy. Stand up. Stand up a little straighter. Don't believe in yourself. Believe in me. I have this. And again, he says, you know what? I think I'm special. No, you're missing it. I'm with you. Me, I am with you. I'm the only special there's ever been. Yeah, if we can receive him, then that belongs to us as well. All right. Let's close out in prayer. And yeah, if we want to keep talking about it, that sounds great to me too. Dear Lord, we love you. And we do thank you for your patience, not just with Saul, not just with David, but with us, that we are people who are prone to wander. And Lord, we feel it. We're prone to be self-deceptive, to be rebellious, to be stubborn. And yet, because we have indeed received the grace of God, the forgiveness that's only found in Jesus Christ, our lives are different. We are those who hear your word and obey. We are those who are pursuing you and find that you are with us through and through until the very end of the age. We thank you for that and praise you and ask for your help in our faithfulness this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.